the blessed assurance that we have. What an amazing truth it is that the cross of Christ bids us to come and die that we might find life and have it life in abundance. Can we take a minute just to thank God for that and give God this morning our time of worship? Would you pray with me? Almighty God, it is to you we bow. We are so grateful that the way to you, the way to the throne of grace has been made open by the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today, God, we want to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You, God, the God of all creation, the God who created us, who created this world. Your reign and rule will be complete over this world one day. Your kingdom will come. But God, we pray here today that your kingdom comes. God, especially into the darkness, especially into the shadows, especially into the uncertainty of our world. God, how we pray, we want to pray for churches around the world that are gathering today, and some in the shadow of great threat and great harm. God, may they know your steadfast love, your faithfulness. God, we pray for a world in bondage and in darkness. God, we pray, send us, God. Make us to be what you've called us to be salt and light to a world in need of hope. God, we ask that you would be transforming our lives from the inside out. God, that not just our words, but our lives, God, would reflect the grace of God. And God, for ways that we have fallen short this week in that. God, we've been consumed by other things. God, we've been sidetracked. God, we have been full of ourselves. Maybe in selfishness. Maybe in unforgiveness. God, maybe just in lethargy. Oh God, speak peace to our souls. Give us grace, God, to turn to you, confessing our lack and embracing your sufficiency. So God, today, fill us, renew us, strengthen us, bless us. And God, lead us as we look to your word. God, would you speak? Let your word speak loud and clear. May your spirit have great liberty and power. God, show us our Savior. Remind us of the greatness and the power of the gospel. Renew our hearts. Be glorified here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to move out of the light here so I can see you all. So we're in the book of Genesis. Genesis is this book of beginnings. You know, if you think of it, Genesis is almost like this book that's answering a series of questions. Because as we come to the book of Genesis, this book of beginnings, we have lots of questions. And we find lots of answers here. Chapter 1, the very question, well, who created the world and everything? Genesis 1, chapter 1, God. Well, how did everything begin? Chapters 1 and 2 answer that question. Maybe the burning question that we feel, especially in a world in turmoil, is why is everything so broken? Genesis chapter 3. Well, then, what about the flood? And what about the rainbow? Well, Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 answers that. And you might stop and think, well, that's a strange question. Nobody asks and wonders about the flood. Do you realize something? Do you realize the Aztec, the Chinese, the Hawaiian, the Tanzanian, the Miao, the Native American people groups, and over 200 other culture groups? You know what they have in common? All of these cultures have in common legends of a flood. No, actually they have legends of a global flood. So the reason for that we see in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Why all the languages and cultures? Well, we can look. Genesis chapter 11, we get the Tower of Babel. Which, by the way, in case you're wondering, the storybook I had a big tower going up into the clouds. That's not really what the Tower of Babel was. The Tower of Babel was a ziggurat, most likely. It's like a pyramid built like two-thirds up and then topped off. It was a place of gazing up into the heavens, discerning God and who he was. Well, Genesis goes on. Where did the Jewish people begin? Or more importantly, through whom would the promised seed of Genesis chapter 3 come? Well, then we get Genesis 12 through 23, and we learn and get to hear the story and the history of Abraham and Sarah. And that's where we're at today. So Genesis 15, turn your Bibles if you're not already there. Genesis 15. You know, when you open your Bible and you're going to read the Bible, there is one very basic question that you and I should be asking ourselves when we open the Bible and read. Well, first we should pray. We got that down. Because we should be going to God saying, we don't have the wisdom and understanding. We're going to you for that. But what we should ask ourselves is, what does this chapter, what do these words, what do they teach us about the character, about God, who he is, how he is? That's a question that we should always be asking ourselves. What does God's word tell me about God, about his character? Genesis chapter 15 and chapter 16, there are at least four things that we're going to see very, very clearly about God. Number one, God is the God who sees and knows. There's a fancy theological word for this, the idea that God is omniscient. He knows, he sees everything. Number two, we're going to see in this chapter that God imputes or counts righteousness to those who believe in him. We'll talk more about that. Number three, we're going to see that God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. That reminds us, it tells us that God is faithful. And number four, we're going to see that God is merciful. God is merciful to his people and even to those who are not his people. So those four things we're going to look at as we look at Genesis chapter 15. If you weren't with us, Genesis 15, it's coming after a very climactic scene out on the plains right in front of Sodom and Gomorrah that Abraham has rescued his nephew Lot. And he said no to the big contract from the king of Sodom. Could be great partners, a great future. And he's bowed to this king, or the king of Salem. But in doing this, in trusting God, he's at a place that's not a necessarily easy place. Can I say this to you, brothers and sisters? Trusting God, glorifying God, doing the right thing can be very costly and hard. I do not be surprised that after stepping out in faith, we can find ourselves discouraged, empty, and frail. I mean, think about this. What might this look like in real time in Abraham's life? Abraham goes back to his dusty tent. He could have had a penthouse in Sodom. He goes back home and he checks Instagram. He has two followers, Sarah and Eleazar. And then he looks at Lot's page. Lot has like 10,000 likes. He's going out on the town in Gomorrah to celebrate. Lot has it all. Lot even has children. Maybe Abraham had bought a crib on eBay 16 years ago, anticipating that God would bring him a child. And that night he goes back home and he sits down and he looks at that empty crib. And he's empty. His heart is empty. I mean, what is the use? I'm so tired. Friends, have you ever been there? Are you there right now? I'm so glad you are here, if you are, because this chapter speaks to us. Let's read from Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look. Look towards the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We see in this passage these two things. We see, number one, the God who sees and knows. And he sees and knows not as a distant observer. You see that? That Abraham in this place of uncertainty. We see that because of how Abraham responds when God speaks. God knows our frame. He knows and he cares. And he comes to Abraham. And Abraham's just got this heaviness hanging around him. And he says, Abraham, I've got news for you. I made a promise and I'm going to keep it. And he takes him outside. Man, don't you like to look at the stars? I know it's hard to see them these days. We have more and more light distortion. You can hardly see really the night sky. You got to go way, way, way in the middle of nowhere. You got to go up to Yakmuk or something. But to see the stars and all their fullness. And he says, look at those stars. Count them. 1, 2, 3. I mean, it's such a ridiculous statement. It's a beautiful statement. He says, your heirs are going to be like this. And at this moment, Abraham believes God. And we get one of the most amazing statements in all of the Bible. Did you read it? He believes the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. I want to unpack this, because this is quite a statement. Abraham believed in God. Have you believed in God? Are you believing him right now? I mean, how do you know if you believed God? Well, I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I like to sing worshipful songs. Sometimes when I hear God's word, it moves my heart. Well, sometimes I fall asleep, but I try to love my neighbor as myself. I try to keep the golden rule. I live by the Ten Commandments. I give to the church. I'm a church member. All these things are commendable. Each is a part or a component of what might be called the Christian life. But there are many people who are doing these things and far more. And yet they do not believe God. When it comes down to it, their faith is not in God. Read verse 6 again with me. It says, And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You see, this Abraham's belief was rooted in two things. God is good and trustworthy. We see that that is a prerequisite. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that those who come to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to believe that God is good. He's trustworthy. But there's a second thing that Abraham believes here. Abraham believes that he is not enough. Turning to God, trusting God, it leads us to repentance. It leads us to that place where it's like what I have, what I'm trusting in, it's not good. Repentance doesn't save us. But repentance comes along with faith. And especially when it comes to our sin, we start to see the brokenness of our life. We say, God, I don't want this. I want to turn from this. So we repent from sin. But friends, I wonder, can I ask you this morning, have you repented of your righteousness? Have you repented of that? The idea that your very best efforts, your works, they'll never be acceptable to God. Have you repented of your self-righteousness, your own trust in you? The word counted here is a beautiful word. It's such an important word. It's one of the most glorious and wonderful words in the Bible because it's the idea that God is giving, is placing in Abraham's account something that he could never get on his own. We have this the doctrine of justification by faith. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 4, Paul is going to name this word, use this word counted 12 times in that chapter. It's so important. This is like ground zero of our faith. In fact, could we this morning just turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4? I just want to spend just a few minutes here because this is such a critical place in God's word. Romans chapter 4. Paul talking about Abraham, he says, Romans chapter 4, verse 1, well, then what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul asks, well, what did Abraham gain of his own goodness? The best of his righteousness, the best of his efforts. He says, if he's justified by his works, he can boast. It's actually interesting, the word justified is actually the verb form of the word righteous. This is a very interesting word, justified. We might say, just as if I'd. That's a great definition. Just as if I'd never sinned. It's the verb form. So it's like saying that he has been righteous-ed. It's righteousness has been a part. Abraham was made righteousness. And if he had done it by his works, he could boast. But verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted him as righteous. He's quoting Genesis. He says, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, who righteouses the ungodly, his faith is counted. There's that word again, counted as righteousness. Justification is being declared righteous is God's work of grace in the heart that believes. And this word righteous, if we look at the context, go back to chapter 3, we're not just talking about an upgrade of righteous, like a little, you make it a little more righteous. You're at level 7 and now you're going into level 9. No, go back to chapter 3. We see this is the righteousness of God. That is being counted to the soul that trusts in God. This is extraordinary. So God is going to give his righteousness to the person who just believes. And then it gets even better. He's going to take the wretchedness of that person and count that towards his son. You see, it was a payment that was going to happen. And that's why it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Because it was going to be coming up in time that the transaction was going to actually be paid at a cross. Friends, I want to ask you, whose righteousness do you have? Your own or God's? Practically speaking, I mean, what does this mean like in real time? How does this look like in our lives? Let me just give you two examples. These are two examples from a message from Tim Keller. I really appreciated this. He said, self-righteous faith is trying hard to do good and be better, establishing your own record of righteousness so God and others accept you. Living by God's righteousness, in contrast, is faith is a discipline of remembering and living every moment as an accepted child of God. Another aspect, self-righteous faith is hiding. Lots of strategies to hide our inner and our outer failings from ourselves and one another. This would include gossip, blame shifting, anger at others, obsessions, overworking. We hide. We hide the fact that we're not enough. Living by God's righteousness is being open and transparent. It's freedom from having to put up a front. It's able to appreciate who are different, people who are different and hurting. Friends, we all have a bent towards self-righteousness, don't we? I mean, we should be continually repenting of our pride and our self-dependence and the self-delusion that we are or can be enough. I mean, have you seen a Pharisee lately? I mean, if a good chance, all you need to do is stop and look in a mirror. We all have this tendency to want to trust in our own righteousness or think that God will like us better because of what we do. But to get to the place to realize that God has fully accepted us in Christ, that there's nothing more that I can do to add to that, and that he is my righteousness, that's believing in God. Bottom line, it was here Abraham's convinced he was not enough. But he's believing that God was enough. It's a beautiful picture. What happens next is even more incredible. We got to keep going. Verse 7, he says, and he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Verse 10, and he brought him all these, he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So what follows here is kind of a little bit strange. He says, I how am I going to know? By the way, let this be an encouragement to us. who have weak and shaking faith? Here's Abraham, the father of faith, right? And he trusts God, but then the next question that comes out of his mouth is like, God, how's this going to work? Don't you love the prayer from Mark 9:23 where the man says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Abraham's trusting God, but he's like, I don't got it all, right? We're not saved by the strength of our faith. We are saved by the power of God. And as our brother Samuel reminded us this morning, when we find ourselves lacking, we need to turn to God and to gaze on him. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's by seeing that we have a trustworthy God. Anyways, here he is, and Abraham starts cutting up all these animals. It's like, what is going on? You see, this is Abraham's response. He sees that God is asking something. Let's see what happens. Because this is where we see, number three, that God is a promise-making and a faithful God. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. So he's trying to keep all these birds away. What's going on? He's making a pile of cut-up animals. This is strange, isn't it? It's following a custom of the day. This is going to be a covenant, an agreement. The word covenant in Hebrew, it actually means cutting. This agreement that we're going to make is going to be a solemn agreement. How solemn is it? We are going to cut up some animals. We're going to lay them on the ground. And our agreement that we're going to walk together in this is we are literally going to walk through the bodies of these animals. This is gruesome. Yucky. And then I'm going to look down, and the custom of the day, people had long robes on. Almost undoubtedly, the blood of those animals was going to stain the bottom of their robes so that everywhere they go and every time they look down, they would see this line of stain of blood would be a reminder. Because this agreement was saying this, if I break this agreement, let this be done to me. It was a solemn agreement. Do you really mean it? So here's Abraham. He's getting ready. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So kind of as an aside to this whole thing, God is telling them this is how it's going to play out. And this last verse, verse 16, I wish we had time to really unpack this. God's saying, you know, I'd give you the land and we do this now, but the Amorites, their iniquity is not yet full. This is a picture of our merciful God. He says, I am gonna hold out. I'm going to give them time to repent. 400 years. It says the iniquity of the Amalekites was not yet full. God is saying the day of judgment is coming, but I'm withholding that judgment. Verse 17, when the sun was gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So something went kind of wrong here. Because the covenant relationship, right, was two people walking through this. You know, saying, we're making this deal. And if anybody backs out, let this be done to them. This is extraordinary. Because God says, I will walk through this. This is going to be a unilateral covenant. It was going to be based on God's faithfulness, not on Abraham's faithfulness. This is God's goodness being displayed. It's an amazing picture because God could have just said, hey, let's agree. But he's going to bring this ceremony in, this idea of sacrifice. Because Abraham was never going to be able to do this. And so where Abraham would have failed, God is going to send a better than Abraham, a better than Adam. And he one day will take that penalty to be payment for what we and Abraham could have never done. It's an extraordinary thing. There's so much to say about the covenant, about more, but we're going to go to chapter 16 because we have to cover this too. Funny how things can go really well and then they can go south. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. I said last week that Abraham was and Sarah left Egypt with a lot of stuff, but they probably, presumably, not for sure, also left with more servants, and one of them very likely was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Where did Sarah ever get this idea? Well, you wait. God had promised. They left Ur of Chaldeans 16 years ago, 15 years ago. Time's ticking. Nothing's happening. You know what this is? This is actually another one of the customs of the day. The nations back then, you know, if you couldn't have a child, well, you have a servant, well, then you kind of a surrogate, it just kind of works that way. Abraham and Sarah were tempted to adopt the broken sexual customs of their day. And they gave in. It says, verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abraham, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And then Sarah dealt harshly with her. And she, Hagar, fled from Sarah. So Abraham and Sarah, they've got this promise that God's going to fulfill. There's no real options on the table, so they're going to help God out. We're back to pragmatism, aren't we? The ends justifies the means. This is a custom of the day back then. What about now? The broken culture of our day says sex isn't a gift from God reserved for marriage. It's for me. It's recreational. You need to fulfill your desires. It's okay if you're in love. But rejecting God's reign and rule, it always leads to destruction. This was not God's idea. I think we have to be really clear. Abraham is back to pragmatism. It's trusting in himself. Polygamy and sex outside of marriage, the marriage union of a husband and a wife, is never approved of in the Bible. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. It happens. Yes, there are records of it, many places, but God never approves of it. This kind of leads to an important point, a hermeneutical principle for our Bible study. And that principle is very simply this: narrative is not normative. Just because it is written in the Bible does not mean it is telling us this is how it should be. This is definitely not as it should be. But here again, we see a God who sees and knows. She flees, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. It looks like Hagar is headed back to Egypt. And God, he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinmen. There's quite a prediction here. But we see again, don't we, that God sees and knows. It's him that pursued Hagar and showing mercy to Hagar, and Hagar's not even God's people. We have a merciful God, and he's at work here. And we're going to see, and we live with the fact that God's word is true. Hagar had a son. We'll see this, named Ishmael. He becomes a nation. And to this day, his hand is against Israel's people, or God's people, Israel. Let me just close by saying this. You know, God's mercy is not always how we define mercy. Hagar's on her way back to Egypt, right? She's like, I'm getting out of this mess. I'm going back to Egypt. In her mind, that was the easy way out. That was going to be relief from her problem. God stops her and says, well, not so fast. I see you, and I know what you're going through. And here's a question I want us to ponder. Does God take her out of her circumstances? I mean, sometimes we have a strong me-centered Christianity. If we trust God, everything will be well. In an ultimate sense, that is true. But God's mercy and purposes sometimes mean there will be hard things. What does he say? He says, go back to Sarah. Is that mercy? I mean, she was mean. But he doesn't just say that. He says, and submit to her. What is going on? Does God always take away suffering? Does God always heal? Does God always make my life the way I want my life? No. But what God does is always what is best. God is always faithful. So how is going back to Sarah mercy? We might have to step back a long ways, right? Because let's say Hagar goes back to Egypt and she has her family there. What is eventually coming to Egypt? A nation and a land that is going to be under God's judgment. God is saving Hagar and her descendants from his judgment. But in Hagar's time, in her economy, this doesn't look like this is great. Friends, you see this. What might be happening in your life may not look like mercy. It may not look like it makes sense, but we trust in God, not in ourselves. I mean, if we're honest, all of us have asked the question, probably in our own inner heart, whenever everything's empty, broken, upside down, hopeless. Have you ever thought, this is not what I asked for? Friends, can we believe in God's mercy when we are afflicted? Or is God's mercy and only praiseworthy when we are getting what we want? May God give us grace to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances. And God, help us to set our hearts upon him, upon his grace, upon his righteousness, upon his faithfulness, upon his salvation. Friends, he is at work, not because things are going the way we want, but because his will be done. May God help us to see that. Back to the beginning. Friends, when we open up the Bible, look and see what it's telling us about God, about his character, who our God is. Because we will find there in the pages of God's word a faithful God, a God that is at work in circumstances in ways that we don't always understand. But he's accomplishing his will. We'll see there a God who sees and knows. We'll see there a God who imputes righteousness. A God who is a promise maker and a promise keeper. That God is faithful and that he's merciful. Well, friends, we can always be asking God, I need mercy today. And I want to trust you and believe in your mercy, even if I'm not experiencing it in the way that I want to. We have a merciful God. May we be turning to him, regardless of the season, and know that he is faithful. Let's pray.